Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. We continue our study of 2 Peter, considering today verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for you tell us things that we could not know. And you remind us of your holiness and your justice, the judgment that must await the end of history. And Father, cause us to be in Christ, that through forgiveness of our sins, that might be the day of our deliverance. We pray this in his name. Amen. In 2011, the New York State Attorney General named Eric Schneiderman had run out of patience with the banks whose lending practices had caused the real estate collapse of 2008. Schneiderman was upset, particularly because some of the banks had received billions of dollars in a federal bailout, but then continued to foreclose on the homes of Americans hurt by their own actions through the economy. At one point, so frustrated by the failure of bank officials to provide required explanations, the Supreme Court justice declared that if they did not appear in court, she would bring them there, I quote her, she would bring them here in handcuffs. And yet that's not the way it worked. In the end, the uncooperative bankers evaded justice because the administration of then-President Barack Obama exerted political pressure on the Attorney General, that they would drop the charges in exchange for a cash payout from the banks. Schneiderman had expressed his resolve to make public the policies that led to the implosion of the economy. He said that otherwise it will happen again. But he was not able to overcome the political pressure. The details of the scandal were never revealed. Now, I give that example because you and I live in a world where so often justice is evaded. And there's a danger then that we would think similarly when it comes to the justice of God. After all, didn't Peter write in the previous verse that the Lord is patient with you? He does not wish that any should perish? Well, if God's so easygoing, if he's really about mercy but not justice, well, why not take advantage and continue to live a lifestyle of sin? That was actually the doctrine of the false teachers. They denied a future judgment. They therefore said we should go ahead and enjoy sin. Well, Peter provides an answer here as he continues to warn against the day of judgment. And he now reminds us that there is a day of the Lord when justice will be served. Christopher Green writes, "There will be a day when God says, no more delay. That promised day will be an unwelcome shock to those who had thought it was indefinitely postponed." Well, Peter tells us here that the day of judgment will come without warning, like a thief. The point is that we must make use of the present time. We must repent of our sins. We must find forgiveness through the saving work of God's Son. Well, Peter draws our attention to the end of history, referring to the day of the Lord. Now, that's an expression that appears frequently in the Old Testament, particularly from the prophets, and they would use it in a variety of different ways. They would speak of the day of the Lord about drastic interventions, the Lord intervening in history to judge the wicked and often to deliver his people. Let me give you some examples. Jeremiah 46:10. The prophet is actually talking about the upcoming military defeat of the Egyptian king at the Battle of Carchemish, and here's how he describes it. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts. So in that case, the day of the Lord was a military catastrophe for an oppressive neighbor of God's people. Isaiah used that language to describe God's judgment of Jerusalem when the people had turned to idols. Isaiah writes this, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls. I believe that's Isaiah 13:10. You'll see the same thing in Zephaniah 1, verse 7. And so the day of the Lord is a phenomenon. It's the day when the Lord appears and he settles accounts. He demands justice on sins that had offended him. Andrew Young describes the day of the Lord as a day of wrath and destruction for rebellious individuals and nations. At the same time, a day of salvation and deliverance for God's people. Now, in the New Testament, this terminology then, the day of the Lord, is applied ultimately to the greatest of all judgments in which all sin and all evil will be judged. It refers to the final judgment with the second coming of Christ. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he very deliberately links the day of the Lord with the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord occurs, this is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 8, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so the false teachings, our teachers are denying that Jesus is ever going to return. But Peter insists, no, the day of the Lord will come. R.C. Sproul comments, the day of the Lord will be the day when the brilliance of his glory will shine so intensely that the entire world will see his majesty and God will vindicate him with victory, vindicate himself in victory over sin. Now, under the influence of dispensational theology, many Christians have been taught that the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ are two separate events. Generally, there's some variance, but generally the sequence is Jesus returns from heaven, then he reigns on earth for a literal 1,000 years, and 1,000 years after the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord occurs. That is the day of final judgment. And yet the Bible makes it perfectly clear that the day of the Lord and Christ's second coming are a single event that happen on the same occasion at the end of this age. You see, I read earlier from 2 Thessalonians 1:6 to 2:2. It locates the day of the Lord at the time of Christ's return. And it's interesting that the New Testament, in some passages, refers to the coming of Jesus as a thief in the night, and on other occasions refers to the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. It's the same event. Matthew 24:43 and 2 Peter 3:10, also 1 Thessalonians 5:2. It's the same event. And so the New Testament does not teach that there's a 1,000-year gap between Christ's return and the day of judgment, but that Christ returns at the end of the age. There is judgment then. Jesus put it this way in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25:31-32. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. Now, in the Greek language, the way that you do emphasis is word order. You don't have many word order options in English, unless you're going to be thought to be somewhat eccentric. But in Greek, you do. And what you start with, what you put at the beginning of a sentence, is almost always the thing that you're particularly emphasizing. And this sentence here, 2 Peter 3:10, begins with a single word that we translate with two words. It is, will come. Will come the day of the Lord, Peter literally writes. He's giving emphasis that, yes, so the Lord has been patient. He's merciful. He's forbearing. He wants the elect to be gathered in, but it is going to come the day of the Lord. The false teachers may claim, where is the return of Christ? Where is this judgment you speak of? Peter says that for all the Lord's merciful patience, it will come. Like that New York judge who tired of the banker's noncompliance and threatened to drag them into court in chains, the Lord's patience will run out in a sudden day of reckoning. Unlike the judge, the New York judge, however, God will do what he has warned. The day of the Lord will come, Peter writes. And we're reminded that the mercy and forbearance of the Lord does not cancel out his justice. The grace of Christ, of God, does not mean that he is not as just as he ever was. There is a day of reckoning, and it is the day of the Lord. Here's how the Apostle John described the vision he received of that final judgment. Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And so those who are living and those who are dead will be raised together to stand before God, and they will be judged according to their sinful deeds. Only the only ones who will escape the final judgment and its eternal punishment, we read, are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21:27. It's those who are forgiven through faith in the blood of Jesus that he shed in our place. And John writes, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, as Peter insists that this day will come, he adds the familiar New Testament warning that it will come unexpectedly. It will come suddenly. It will come like a thief. Now, Jesus is the one who made that comparison. He warned his people to be prepared for the Son of Man and his coming. And he said this in Matthew 24:43, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Well, the thief in the night speaks of a deadly peril that comes suddenly, unforeseen, unprepared for. Now, as we reflect on Peter's statement here, that the day of the Lord is coming and coming suddenly, we realize that we must not shrink from telling people, from preaching, from declaring this important biblical truth. We live in a time where we want to have a more cheerful approach of Christian truth, and we worry that people will dislike the thought of divine judgment. Well, Peter says, whether we enjoy it, whether we like it, whether people want to hear it, it is going to come. And we have a duty. In fact, the gospel does not actually make sense unless we know what we are being saved from. We must preach the day of judgment. Now, to be sure, there are better and worse ways of doing it. I always think of the woman in the train station in Philadelphia. I used to ride the train in. I didn't even own a car. It was great. I rode the train in, and I would get off at the train station, and virtually every day, there she was. She had a big placard, and it had people perishing in the flames, shrieking. And then there's a chasm. Across the chasm are people dressed in white. Across the chasm is a cross. It says, call upon the name of the Lord, and you would be saved. And I would often reflect, it's actually theologically accurate. I have no problem with the theology. I did not, however, think it was effective evangelistically. I may be wrong, but in all the times that I walked by, I never saw someone inquiring about the grace of God because of that terrifying, shock-inducing presentation. And yet, let me say this. Let's avoid the other extreme. Let's not go, oh, look at those people who talk about the final judgment, and we don't tell people that the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. There is a final reckoning. It is given to man once to die. What happens then? Judgment. It is going to happen. We, my friends, must tell them. To be sure, we must combine the warning of the day of judgment with the sweet offer of salvation through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us that the day of the Lord's coming is a day of great joy. You see, for the believer, it is our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, the day of the Lord will come. But secondly, the day of the Lord will come as a day of cosmic destruction. It's not only the day when Jesus returns, but Peter reveals it as a day of cataclysmic upheaval that will strike the heavens above and the earth below. Verse 10, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Now, there's two things going on there. The first is the dissolution of the heavenly realm. Then the heavens will pass away. And since the beginning of chapter 3, Peter's been telling us how the world will end. And he said in verse 7, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. And so a fiery cataclysm that will consume what is the cosmos. From us, it's the heavens, but it's the heavenly bodies will be consumed in fire. Listen to Isaiah 13:10. The stars of the heaven and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. And Jesus spoke that way in Luke 21:25-26. Before the Son of Man returns, there will be signs in the sun and moons and stars. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, Peter foretells that the heavens will be consumed using one of those wonderful words that we designate as by the word onomatopoeia. Isn't that fun to say? Onomatopoeia. An onomatopoeia is a word the meaning of which is expressed in the way it sounds, like onomatopoeia. The word here is hroizoden, with the heavens will be consumed with a hroizoden, a roar. The very word itself, the way it sounds, gives the intention, the idea. It's pointed out that this word is used for the swish of an arrow through the air, the rumbling of thunder, and especially for the crackling of a great fire. The heavens will be consumed in that way. Isaiah 34:4 tells us that the skies will be rolled up like a scroll. See, here's the idea. We look at the cosmos, the glories of the universe, and it's the very picture of permanence. And the end of history is going to say, no, it's always been creation. It's been provisional. And God will, the metaphor, he'll roll it up like a scroll. He will bring it to a sudden physical end, is what it says. Revelation 6:12-14 says, the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. Every mountain and island was removed. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. George Eldon Ladd comments, the language is not merely poetical or symbolic. It describes a real cosmic catastrophe, the actual character of which we cannot conceive. That's the first thing he says about the details of this. But he adds in verse 10 a second thing. First, the fiery dissolution of the cosmos, and then the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Now, that seems redundant until you realize that the word translated heavenly bodies is not really that. The Greek word is stoicheia. The basic translation would be the elements of the world. Now, you think classically, the elements of the world were earth, air, fire, and water, the basic building blocks of all matter. And if Peter has that reference in mind, then he is describing the fiery conflagration of all material things. But interestingly, that same word, the stoicheia, the elements, is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the philosophical and moral principles of the world. You'll see it in Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul uses that same word to talk about the vain traditions and worldviews that are opposed to the Word of God. And he uses the word stoicheia in Galatians 4:3, talking about being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He's not talking about matter. He's talking about worldview, spiritual ideology. And so with that in mind, perhaps we should understand Peter not merely to be talking about the world itself, but also worldliness will be consumed on the day of the Lord. But there's more, because many scholars will point out that the Bible also seems to associate with these elemental principles that there are evil spirits who are animating them. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 34:4 speaks of the host of heaven being destroyed. So might he also be referring to the demonic realm, the evil spirits animating the world in rebellion and unbelief? Well, the question is, which one of these views is right? It's my opinion that in this case, we should take the absolutely most comprehensive approach, and that would be to believe in all of them. I think that is clearly Peter's intent. There's going to be a fire of divine judgment. It will consume the world itself. It will consume all worldliness. It will destroy all spirits of worldly evil. Now, in light of the destructive potential of scientific advances in our time, most people, if you read a commentator from 40 years ago, he's almost certainly going to mention the A-bomb. Well, this is talking about nuclear war on the earth. Well, my friends, there may be some similarity, but this is a catastrophe on a universal scale, a vaster scale that only God himself could inflict. He is the creator of the heavens and earth. He will consign it to judgment. Now, a question is inevitably raised as to whether Peter is depicting here the destruction of the world so that it is replaced, the world is actually destroyed and discarded, and then the new heavens and the new earth are a new world in the sense of a different one. Is that what Peter's saying? Or is he teaching that there's a cleansing of the world in sin rather than it being destroyed and replaced? Let me say, if all I had was 2 Peter 3:10, I would inevitably take the former view. I think the most likely implication is no, it's being consumed, it's being dissolved, it's being melted, it's gone. There will be a different world that comes in to glorify God in eternity. And yet that is not at all what we get from the broader teaching of Scripture. I think one of the most important verses on this comes from the lips of Jesus in Matthew 19:28. He's talking about the second coming and the age to come afterward. He's actually talking about in the new world, he says, that his disciples will sit on thrones. And the Greek word translated there, Matthew 19:28, for in the new world is palingenesia, in the regeneration. That's what that literally means. And so Jesus describes the age to come and the world of the age to come, and he labels it the regeneration. Now, that is not something that is discarded, but it's something that is purged and cleansed in a way that is transformed and renewed. By the way, thankfully, that's what happens when we're converted. The same word speaks to our rebirth. We come to faith in Christ. We're born again. He doesn't destroy the former self. He renews us. He transforms us. Yes, the old has gone. The new has come. But it is the old that has become new. And Jesus uses that same term, I think, very wonderfully. He speaks of the rebirth of the universe. The palingenesia of the cosmos is Jesus' own description. Moreover, the New Testament promises the resurrection of the physical bodies of believers who have died. 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. It's actually an important part of the gospel. When a dearly beloved Christian, their body is placed into the grave. I personally like to emphasize that self-same body will rise. It will not be lost. Sin will not be allowed by God to claim any victories. Dare I say, it is inconceivable that at the end God would have to say, well, I give you that. You got the first creation, but I dealt with it. I've got another one. No, God's not giving Satan and sin anything. And he will not give the body of my father that went into the grave. That's not going to be given up. In Christ, it will be raised again. I do think that that promise requires the perpetuation of this physical world and its matter. And so you take Scripture as a whole, and that's how we interpret the Bible. It seems very clear that the day of the Lord does not involve the Lord surrendering the world that he made, he took such delight in, he called it good. It will not be a loss to him. He will not destroy it so it is lost. Rather, sin will be defeated. Sin will be the loser. The creation will be cleansed by fire as once it was by water until every vestige of sin and evil is removed. Now, that understanding of what's going on here should not cause us to doubt that Peter means exactly what he says. He intends here a literal and universal conflagration that will bring to an end the material, the spiritual, the moral world as we have known it. And it shows us that when it comes to God's sinful rebellion as the Creator, as the Lord, it's no half measures in his judgment. You know, there's no plea deal with God. where if you confess this, then I'll let you go on that. No, it's a radical response of perfect divine holiness, responding in wrath to judge and destroy all that is sin and evil. And Peter's emphasis is this is certainly going to happen. Notice all through this one verse, the word will keeps happening. The day of the Lord will come. The heavens will pass away. The elements will be burned up and dissolved. And doesn't this give us the strongest incentive, maybe the wake-up call? This is why we're not to invest our hearts in this present world, in the things of the world. Jesus says, you know, moth destroys it. It's thieves come in and steal it. But set your heart on the things to come. We are to live for the eternal glory. We are to live for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, not the kingdoms of this world. They will all be consumed. Paul says the present form of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31. Oh, that we could get that into our heads. Now, on the one hand, God made the world good. There are good things in this life. You think of the love within families, the sense of achievement in a proper sense. And yet we're to remember that because of sin, the world as it has been will be destroyed. Peter urges us that we are waiting, verse 13, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, this is going to be a day of judgment that involves a cataclysmic destruction. And yet, as Peter concludes verse 10, what he actually emphasizes is the moral character, the moral intent of this judgment. There is a day of the Lord. It is going to come. It is going to involve a cataclysmic destruction, but it is particularly going to result in a moral condemnation. Look at the end of the verse. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's the so that. That's the purpose clause. And so the purpose of God's final judgment, the reason the world is being consumed this way, is to remove every obstacle from the full display of the world's sin in order that it may be judged once and for all. You think of the descriptions of the wicked in Revelation 6. Crying out on that day, would the mountains would fall upon them to hide them, to keep them from the gaze of the holy God. You know, it's all going to be removed. And all the evil on the face of the world will be exposed. Now, Peter speaks of the earth and its works. And we might be tempted to think he's actually praising us for the glorious achievements of the human race. Oh, what empires have been raised. What scientific advancements have been achieved. What artistic advances have come. What ingenuity, what creativity, what will of mankind, the works of man upon the earth. And yet he's not praising us. Oh, no. And we know that because he uses the words exposed. The final judgment will expose the earth and its works. The idea exposed means that there's something hidden about the works of man. And the Bible reveals, one of the things the Bible does, it tells us what's really going on. It unveils this hidden evil from the very beginning of the Bible. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall under temptation. What does Satan say to them? You will be like God. Wouldn't it be great if you weren't just the creature, but if you could be your own little God, but you have to violate God's law. And they actually did it, and the human race fell into sin and corruption. And so what you get in the Genesis 4 and the chapters that following is the working out of the, in the midst of these great works, there's a hidden evil that needs to be exposed. Cain, the first human son, he builds a city, but not to his own, to God's name. You know, you notice in the book of Genesis, the godly dedicate everything to God. It was for the Lord's praise. Cain builds a city, he names it after his own son. It's his legacy. This is all about secular humanism. That's the works of man on the earth. And then you get to Genesis chapter 11, when the gathered people of the earth sought to construct a tower into heaven. Genesis 11:4. Here's the very spirit of the world. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. There's the origin of all the subsequent earth and the works that are done on it. Idolatry, self-glorying pride. And Genesis, almost comically, describes God stooping, has to stoop down to see the great works of man. And he sees the sin. He sees the idolatry. He judges them with confusion. He scatters them on the face of the earth. So it has been and will be throughout this age. Now, this is not to say, however, that all the works of mankind are inherently evil. We would not deny that there is much good done in the study of science, the development of medicines, the building of schools and roads and water supplies, but it's sin corrupts it all. You see, there's a hiddenness behind even the things that otherwise would be good: self-glorying, idolatry, rebellion against the only true God. And the final conflagration will expose the entire agenda of worldliness for the wicked rebellion it is. Mark Johnson summarizes that just as a high-profile judicial investigator is instructed to leave no stone unturned, that's the language, right? Leave no stone unturned, that's what God's going to do with his ultimate act of justice in the world. Since no part of creation was left untouched by man's fall and the consequences, no part of creation then is beyond the need of being purified and restored by the work of Christ. Well, in the day of the Lord, the earth as the scene of wickedness will be exposed to the wrath of God, and it will be impossible for the wicked to hide from the gaze of the holy God. That's why the Bible says, "Who can stand in the day of the Lord?" The Bible tells us that we can never know what is the time. When will it happen? We do not know, except this. When the day of the Lord occurs, in this judgment, it will be too late. It will be too late if we are not already cleansed through faith in the blood of Jesus. Even so, how wonderful that the day of the Lord, though the end of this age, is not the end of all things. It's the beginning of the eternal age of glory. Go down to verse 13. We'll do a peek a little ahead. Peter calls the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so you have the idea again of the cleansing of the world, the transformation of the world for the final glory in removing and judging sin. That happens to be the perspective we get in Malachi chapter 3, 2 to 4. He says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them like gold and silver to bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord." Now, isn't that interesting? Because again, it's not simple destruction. It's the refining. And Malachi is concerned about the priests. So he mentions the priests, but it's true for all the people of God. And the way that a metal worker refines precious ore is he submits it to fire. If you want to purify gold, you heat it super hot. You plunge it into cold water. You scrape the dross away. Isn't it interesting? The very thing that the Bible says God is going to do to the cosmos on the day of the Lord, he is doing in our lives now through the trials that we suffer. Peter uses the same language of 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Let these trials that we face, we should rejoice that even these hardships we're going through, God is refining our faith that he might see the image of his own glory in our character. Well, that doesn't happen in this age, but it will happen in the age to come. There will be the fire of the day of the Lord will purify the world, and with it the people of God. And it is, of course, precisely righteousness that is wanted in our current evil age. There is no true righteousness outside of Christ. But there is an eternal age of righteousness that will follow the day of the Lord. All evil will be removed. Don't you find yourself as a Christian longing for it? Don't you become weary of the ceaseless energy of wickedness and corruption? It seems to never end. It never ends, but it will end. The day of the Lord will come that will be cleansed by fire. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, of the holiness of Christ in the age to come, that those who are his people will be with him in a new world, in glorified bodies, reigning with Christ, enjoying that eternal state with him. The animals will be different. Creation will be different. Everything ugly and painful and foul will have been removed. There will be a glorified earth, a glorified heaven. There will be glorified men and women to live on such an earth and under such a heaven. Well, the day of the Lord will come, Peter says, without notice, like a thief in the night. There is a story from the ancient world that may lie behind that comparison, and which also gives its application. It comes from the reign of the king Croesus, as rich as Croesus. He had a river with gold in it, and he was one of the richest kings. He was king of Sardis, and he got his ambitions up, and he thought he would raise an army. He would take on Cyrus the Great, the emperor of Persia. That was a very bad move, and his army was shattered by Cyrus the Great's army, and he retreated to the mountain fortress, his citadel, 1,500 feet above the plain, the impregnable fortress of Sardis. There he assumed that he was safe. But the Persian army began surrounding it, and there was one particular Persian captain who set himself to watching and studying the impregnable fortress of Sardis. And one day he saw that a soldier high up dropped his helmet over the wall, went clanking down the cliff. Then he watched as a soldier climbed over the wall and walked down a little path. Down the whole length of the cliff, he picked up his helmet and he walked back up. But you know what happened that night. They thought that they were safe, but that captain gathered a host of soldiers. He climbed up the way of the cliff. Over the walls he went, and the impregnable city fell in a great violence. What's amazing is 200 years later, the same thing happened. One of Alexander the Great's generals was besieging Sardis. How will you get into Sardis? A soldier showed the way up, and the Macedonians scaled the cliff. But the point is that the unwatchful Sardians, thinking themselves secure, were overthrown. Well, that's the application. You see, when Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, he urges the necessity that we are ready for it. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Do you realize that this is how history is going to end? This is how your life is going to end. I don't know when Jesus is going to come back, but if he waits, then we are going to see him. We are going to die. It is given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. Are we ready to face the judgment of a holy God? Well, over and over, the Lord Jesus in the New Testament tells us to adopt a posture of watchfulness. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We must be guarding our lives against temptation. Matthew 26:41. We're told that churches must guard themselves. We must be vigilant lest we be assimilated into the wickedness of the world. Watch yourselves, Jesus warned, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. You see, if we're not vigilant, we may find that an enemy has scaled our walls, has opened our gates, and brought us destruction. And we must especially be ready for the day of the Lord, for Jesus will come like a thief in the night, and if we are unprepared, there will be no salvation. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 24:44, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. How will you be ready? Well, we know how it works in the courts of our lands, where there is not, no offense, but there's not perfect justice. There is money that can be paid. There are arrangements that can be made. There are deals that can be struck. Realize that none of these things will work with the holy God. There is no money you can pay. There is no deal you can make. What does he call for? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Confess your sins. Appeal in faith to the blood of the Son of God. God has made provision in his grace for sinners to be saved and to be vindicated on that day, that it will be our day of deliverance. That provision is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be ready: to confess your sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus, trusting his blood for your forgiveness. That is your readiness. Paul wrote that through faith in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And let me say this too, then, while we are watching in readiness, looking for Jesus' return, I do hope that you will ask yourself, am I ready? Well, your readiness is Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ, the all-sufficiency of his blood. But with that readiness, should we not be looking forward? What Peter says is a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Paul calls it our blessed hope, the returning of our great God, the one who is our Savior. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell us plainly about things that it may be hard to believe, but you tell us your truth. Your warning is an act of kindness that we are not caught unawares. And so, Father, we thank you that you've given your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you there is forgiveness in his blood, that our whole readiness is found in him through faith alone. Father, we do pray, Lord. I pray, Lord, that those who've heard this sermon, who hear my voice, who are not in Christ, who have not said that Jesus and his blood is the Savior that I need. Oh, Father, would you supernaturally bless your word to bring them to saving faith, because we take you at your word. The day of the Lord is coming, and for us, in his saving grace, it is a day of deliverance. We pray with the church, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray in his name, amen.